Once more, welcome to this Lord's Day gathering, Mount Hermon Baptist Church. It's a joy to consider God's great mercy together as a church family. Let me encourage you to open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6 and 7. It's on pages 4 and 5 in the Pew Bibles, Genesis chapter 6 and chapter 7. If you need a Bible for yourself, or if you know someone who needs a Bible, we would love for you to take one of those as a gift from our church. I'll try to remember to mention it later in the sermon, but the story of Noah and the flood, it's only mentioned, it's mentioned more in the New Testament than in the Old Testament, outside of Genesis. There's only three other places, I think, in the Hebrew Bible where we see Noah. One is in a genealogy in Chronicles. One is in Ezekiel, speaking of his righteousness. But the other is in Isaiah 54, which we, in God's providence, are reading today. That was not planned. We started reading Isaiah 54 chapters ago, and today we got to chapter 54. Now, I do want to ask you a question. This might make some of you nervous to even think about this, but if you were in my place right now, if you were standing up here about to preach a sermon on the flood, how would you introduce it? What shared memory, what common experience would you point to help others in the room feel our need for Christ and his saving work? I'm sure most of you, like I'm about to do, would certainly talk about that heartwarming and heart-wrenching story, Old Yeller. Where else would you begin, right? In a sermon on the flood, other than Old Yeller. Old Yeller was a stray dog, a nuisance, who eventually became a faithful companion, part of the family. We've had pets like that. We've also had pets who've gone the other direction, become a nuisance over time. But Old Yeller protected Travis's little brother Arliss from an angry bear. Old Yeller helps the family care for the cattle. Old Yeller saved Travis from being mauled by a raging boar. That's the scene that I remember most in my mind from being a child. But Old Yeller, while defending Travis's mother from a rabid wolf, contracted rabies. And, well, if you've seen it already, you know the story. I don't want to totally spoil it for all the young people who are going to go home and ask their parents to watch Old Yeller after this. There are many points of departure. There are many points of dissimilarity between Old Yeller and the flood narrative. We were not stray animals. We were God's creation, his image bearers, made to rule over his world in his stead, to represent him. Right? We never helped God with anything. He never needed us. We never met any deficiency in him. He has no deficiencies. But here's why I thought of it. The story is heart-wrenching because when Old Yeller contracts rabies, he has to be killed. Right? He himself becomes the danger. His contact with the wolf had made him like the wolf, rabid and ravaging. And there was no way in the story to get rid of the danger without getting rid of the dog itself. Right? If only Travis could have found some way to separate Old Yeller from that which made him dangerous, from rabies. Those created in God's image and likeness have become the problem in the world. We have become the source of pollution in the world. Because of our contact with the serpent, we have become his seed by nature, by birth. The question that the flood narrative presents us with is this: is there any way to get rid of the wickedness in humanity without getting rid of humanity? The flood is asking the question, can and will God cleanse the world without destroying us? Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us. Have ears to hear, give us ears to hear. Give us fertile soil, hearts to receive your word. God, help us to understand what you are saying, how this event and the text that you have inspired by your Holy Spirit about it is pointing us not just to Noah and the flood waters, but to Jesus and the cross. How it is pointing us to the final judgment and our need to be borne up by his saving work. God, we pray that you would teach us by your Spirit, that you would lead us to deeper delight in our Savior, more white hot worship of you for your great mercy and your infinite wisdom, and more Spirit-given power to testify to this good news to those around us this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, this morning, because we are going to read almost two whole chapters, we're going to do something slightly different than normal. I'll read the text in six sections, I think it is, six. And as I go, I'll give you a heading beforehand, and then just some brief explanatory comments after each section. They will get briefer as we go, and then I'll share with you kind of the main idea of the sermon, some applications for us. So, first, God sees a wicked world. God sees a wicked world. This is Genesis 6, 5 through 12. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. So when God finished his work of creation, chapter 1, he saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. But now, in chapter 6, God sees something very different. Like mold spores multiplying, like cancer cells spreading, the sin and violence that began in chapters 3 and 4 have now infected every human heart and have corrupted the whole earth. You can see it in verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. You can see it in verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, literally before God's face. And you can see it in verse 12. And God saw the earth. Behold, it was corrupt. God told humanity to be fruitful and multiply. Moses uses the same word of that, a form of that same word, multiply, here in verse 5 of chapter 6 to describe how great human wickedness has become. It has multiplied. God told humanity also in chapter 1 to fill the earth. You can see here, twice, once in verse 11 that we read and once in verse 13 that we're about to read, that humanity had filled the earth indeed, but not with worshipers, not with obedience and delight in God, but with violence. As we saw last week in verse 6, the sin of man grieves the heart of God. God is unchanging. God makes no mistakes. If you were to offer God a mulligan, he would never use it. If you don't know what that is, it means he would never go back and do anything differently than he has ever done. He reigns over all. His will always comes to pass. The Bible is crystal clear on this. But despite these realities of the transcendent majesty and awesome sovereignty of God, God wants us to know that he is grieved by our sin. Our sin is grievous to his own heart, he says. But there's something else that God sees, and that's Noah, verse 9. It tells us that Noah was righteous, blameless, like his great-grandfather Enoch, that he walked with God, right? But he found favor in the eyes of the Lord, verse 8 says. So who knows the series of books, Where's Waldo? Thankfully, we've moved on from this stage. We used to have those books out a lot in our home. One of my children loved them. Waldo, if you don't know, is a guy with glasses who always wears the same red and white striped shirt. And the point of all these books is to find Waldo on each page in a crowded picture. Sometimes it may take a while, but you can, with confidence, open every page knowing he's there somewhere. You're going to find him. This is not like a divine game of where's Waldo. Okay, God was not looking down from heaven hard to find the one righteous person and like, ah, there he is, I found Noah. Okay? No, every intention of the thought of Noah's heart was only evil continually until God had mercy on him. Until God had gave him grace. That's why verse 8, but Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord, comes before verse 9. It's one of the main reasons we started reading today in verse 5. As we covered through verse 8 last week, it was God's grace that made Noah who he was. The picture that emerges of Noah from these chapters is that he is a man who takes God at his word. That's why Noah is included in the famous Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. This is how the author of Hebrews writes of him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah is righteous and blameless before a holy God, not because he is without sin, but because God is a God of grace. Noah's righteousness is no different than Abraham's righteousness, which we will read of in chapter 15. He believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. First, God sees a wicked world. Second, God decides to judge. God decides to judge. This is the shortest section we will read. One verse, verse 13. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. We already saw in verse 7, the Lord had decided to wipe out mankind. But the sin of mankind doesn't just affect mankind. Notice how the Lord uses the categories of creation from Genesis 1. I will blot out man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. Here in verse 13, he says he will make an end of all flesh. If you look further in towards the end of chapter 7, verse 21, you can see what that phrase all flesh refers to. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Shouldn't be surprising to us in Genesis chapter 3, after the first transgression, what did God say? Cursed is the ground because of you. Notice that little phrase at the end of verse 13. I will destroy them with the earth. The people are corrupt. They are ruined. It's another translation of that word. Their filth has also defiled the earth. Right? Just like the blood of Abel was crying out from the ground, just as God spoke of the ground as complicit, it opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood. So now God looks upon the earth and sees it as corrupt, ruined, and so God will destroy it all. He will actually ruin it. It's the same word translated corrupt earlier. God will ruin it. He will destroy the whole kit and caboodle. The baby and the bathwater will all be thrown out, God says. But as soon as God promises judgment, he immediately begins to describe the way of salvation. Third heading, God plans to save. God plans to save. This is chapter 6, verses 14 through 22. Chapter 6, starting in verse 14. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above. and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing on the ground, of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. So the Hebrew word translated ark here, it occurs 28 times in the Bible. 26 of those occurrences are here, Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9. The only two other times it shows up are in Exodus chapter 2. There it's translated basket, but it is literally a little ark that Moses' mother took and covered with pitch, the same material, which actually is built from the word that means to cover, from which the whole idea of atonement comes. But she made a little ark to save Moses from the waters of the Nile. The ark is a vessel of salvation. It's a capsule of deliverance. Verse 18 is the first mention of covenant in the Bible. We'll see in our next sermon, when we get to chapter 9, God actually establishes covenant with Noah. But in the Bible, covenants are the way that God establishes a relationship with his people, built on promises and his grace. Now, my guess is that God gave Noah more detail than this. What we have is a summary of sorts. If you actually set out to build an ark on your own with only these instructions, you would still have a lot of questions. Probably. No one knows for sure what gopher wood is. We don't know exactly how many rooms there were. How far apart were the various levels? But we know some things. It's really big. It's longer than a soccer field. For those of you who like the Hurricanes, it's twice as long as a hockey rink. It's almost five times longer and 1.5 times wider than a basketball court. Obedience to these instructions is not something that would have happened in just a day or two. You can read this story and make that mistake of thinking God said to build it, and he built it. I actually read a commentary this week, a guy talking about the miracle that Noah's sons weren't swept up into the unrighteousness of the world around them. And he said, well, they were probably busy their whole lives helping their dad build the ark, because it probably took decades and decades to build it. This is a massive building project. It would have certainly drawn the attention and the ridicule of Noah's neighbors. That's why Hebrews 11 speaks of Noah, I think, constructing the ark in reverent fear of God. He feared God, not man. Notice, though, how verse 19 and 20 again refer back to creation categories. God intends to keep alive two of every kind of animal, male and female, according to their kinds. You hear that refrain, which we saw again and again in Genesis chapter 1. And this language is going to keep coming up throughout the flood narrative. And this is why. In the flood, God is uncreating the world. And after the flood, God will establish a new creation. Those who receive God's salvation inherit a new creation. We'll see that more next time. Verse 22 is the first of four times in this text that Moses tells us in some way or another that Noah did all that God commanded him. So, thinking back again to Noah being a man of faith, I think this is what the author to the Hebrews sees, right? And in the words of the New Testament letter of James, Noah shows us his faith by his works. He believed what God said. Fourth, God commands Noah to enter. God commands Noah to enter. This is chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and the mate and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not, take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. Don't miss the fact that in verse 1, the Lord tells us again why he is preserving Noah and his family. "I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." That's you in the singular, Noah. God sees Noah as righteous, yet his whole household is saved with him. As this story unfolds, there's lots of repetition. And as we see here, sometimes later iterations often provide a little more detail than what was said before. Noah was to take 1 pair of every kind of animal, but 7 pairs of every kind of clean animal. That is, animals that would be offered in sacrifice. Remember, God has already covered Adam and Eve's nakedness with garments of skin. Abel has already brought from the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. Since the days of Enosh, son of Seth, men have been calling upon the name of the Lord, and it seems that Noah knows something already of which animals are appropriate for offering as a sacrifice. And there are some parallels between these instructions, God's instructions to Noah for building the ark, and God's instructions to Moses concerning the tabernacle and how to build the tabernacle. And just as no one could draw near to God in the tabernacle without bringing a sacrifice, so too Noah and his family had to bring these clean animals with them into the ark. Right, but here, at the beginning of chapter 7, we see all the preparations have been made. Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. 5th section, the flood begins. The flood begins, verses 11 through 16. It came in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month. On that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the 3 wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature, they went into the ark with Noah, 2 and 2 of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Now, there are many who scoff at the Bible for lots of reasons. The flood narrative, though, is one of the passages that leads many people to dismiss the historicity, the reliability of the Bible. A guy I used to work with one time said, "Come on, man. 2 little grasshoppers, 2 little zebras, 2 zebras, 2 giraffes. You really think that happened?" Moses thinks it really happened. He gives us an exact day on which the flood began. He tells us how long it rained, the next paragraph, how high the water rose above the highest mountains. More importantly, though, Jesus thinks the flood happened. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man, says the one who rose from the dead. Beloved, I know it may not always feel like a small thing, but it is a small thing if other people mock you for believing the Bible. People in Noah's day probably said similar things. Two little grasshoppers, Noah? Really? Two giraffes, two zebras are going to come up to your house and walk in the boat that you're building? Come on. Those words were of no help when the floods came. Notice how the language in verse 11 echoes what God did on the second day of creation. All the fountains of the great deep burst forth and the windows of the heavens were opened. Now, I'm going to share a brief story about me being ashamed of the Bible. I took geology my first semester at Clemson. I called myself a Christian, but I had not experienced the renewing power of the gospel and the Spirit's life-giving work in my life. I was a Christian in name only, and so I had, therefore, very little appetite for the Bible, very little knowledge of the Bible. But my geology professor, Dr. Philip Reppert, remember his name, he was a Christian. And at some point in our class, I remember him stopping. He was talking about tectonic plates shifting and what that might mean. And he just stopped. And he said, you know, in the Bible, it says that when in the days of the flood, the water didn't just fall from heaven. It actually came up from the deeps. And I was just like, what are you talking about? I was like, well, it could probably just rain. But really, I was just embarrassed of like, I took care of his cats one time. My friends made fun of me for that. Took care of his cats over Christmas break. And so I had said, like, hey, I go to this church. And so he came to the church. And so he kind of looked at me. He's like, oh, you're a Christian in the class. But when he looked at me to talk about the flood, I'm kind of like turning red and kind of sinking down in my chair. Because I don't want all these people thinking I believe that two little grasshoppers like walked up the boat, right? Man. Praise God. He stopped our college science class and said, the Bible describes the flood as waters coming from heaven and up from above. But here's the point, right? From Genesis 1 and day 2 of creation, what God separated at creation, the waters above the expanse and the waters below the expanse, he brought back together to judge the world. He's bringing the world back to its empty and uninhabitable state, covered with the dark depths. Verse 16 ends with this tender phrase, and the Lord shut him in. The Lord's elect, sealed safely inside the Lord's vessel of salvation. Finally, sixth section, the waters rise. This is the end of chapter 7, verses 17 to 24. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. We may talk a little bit more about the timing of the flood next time, but the thing to see here is how destructive the waters of the flood were. This is not a picture of someone filling up a pool for the summer. This is a terror-inducing picture of destruction. The language we see here of the waters increasing, again, it's that same language from Genesis 1:28 where God commanded mankind to be fruitful and multiply. Because mankind spoiled God's good earth by multiplying sin and violence, God multiplies the waters. They just exceedingly increase. And where the ESV says the waters prevailed in verse 18, or prevailed so mightily in verse 19, it's actually the language of strength and power, like a mighty man of war. God is sending mountain shaking, canyon carving, earth obliterating power and force against the world that he made. God made, at the end of Genesis 7, the whole world a watery graveyard. Everything on the dry land, in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. Verse 23 ties a bow around the section, confirms that God did just what he said he would do back in chapter 6, verse 7. He blotted out every living thing. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. Now, that's our sermon text. This is a little bit dangerous, right? We're stopping in the middle of the flood narrative. The whole world is still underwater. So what does it mean? How should we feel and think about these texts? Here's the truth I want you to consider from these chapters. Jesus will judge the world in righteousness, but he will save by grace all who repent and believe. Jesus will judge the world in righteousness, but he will save by grace all who repent and believe. Many people are hesitant to talk about judgment, God judging sin. We feel afraid to mention it. We feel maybe embarrassed or ashamed to talk about God's righteous wrath and hatred towards sin. Friends, God is not one of those people. God is not ashamed of being a righteous judge. Psalm chapter 7, verse 11, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne, Psalm 89 tells us. And many people mistakenly pit the vision of God in the Old Testament against the teachings of Jesus in the New Testament, as if God used to be angry and vengeful in the Old Testament, and then Jesus comes along and softens him a little bit. But friends, I want us to remember today that the New Testament not only affirms that there will be a just judgment, but that Jesus Christ himself is the one by whom God will judge the world in righteousness. Acts 17:31. When Peter proclaimed the gospel to Cornelius and all those gathered in his home in Acts chapter 10, he included this word of warning. He, Jesus, commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. These two are Jesus' own words from John chapter 5, verse 22. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. That judgment will be fierce and terrible. Revelation chapter 6 tells us that kings of the earth, great ones, generals, the rich, the powerful, everyone, slave and free, will hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" And the fierce, the terrible judgment of God by Jesus Christ will be eternal. This is how Paul describes the second coming of Christ in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Why? Why such terror? Why such destruction? Why? Because the world and everyone in it is still full of the same corruption as in the days of Noah. Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3, from which Paul quotes in Romans 3, Chris referred to this in his prayer, but the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. There is no righteous Waldo in this evil world, not even one. Like fishing line is sure to get tangled and knotted up, we are sure to get entangled in sin. Right? You know those little pop-up springy toys that the foot is like a spring and it's got a suction cup that connects down to the plastic base. You press it down and you move your hand back and what happens? It always pops up, right? Because the spring is coiled up and there's this pressure, right? But over time, the suction cup gets drier and drier and it stops working. And increasingly, the thing is more and more inclined to pop up faster and faster. We are always ready to spring into more and more sin. Human nature is like that. The more we sin, the more we are ready to sin, except we're like an automatic weapon which uses the recoil of the shot to load the next round of ammunition. We have almost an endless supply, endless magazine of sins to commit. We're always ready to commit the next act of violence or lust or greed or pride, if not with our hands, at least in our hearts. There is an inner compulsion in our hearts that leads us to sin, a deep and abiding corruption that we cannot get out. We were talking just last night about some t-shirts. They stink, and no matter how hot you wash them, no matter how much vinegar you put in, they smell fine when you take them out, but the moment you get out of the house, the moment you start moving in any heat at all, that stench just comes out. I told Carson, throw the shirt away. It's done. You got to throw it away. That's fine. That's how our hearts are. Noah and his family, they were saved from the judgment of the flood. But you know what they took with them into the ark? They took that nature, that propensity to sin. God sustained seed, not just of creeping things and birds and animals, but of mankind. Because he has a plan. He has a plan for salvation. The seed of the woman. God was perpetuating the line of humanity. He was sustaining life on the earth for a new creation. But he does it in such a way to show us there's more that needs to be done. This is not the final salvation. This is not the deliverer, the seed of woman. We know how Noah ends up drunk and naked and dead like all of his ancestors by chapter 9. Just as God's judgment in the flood is pointing to the great and final judgment through Jesus Christ, though, so God's salvation, so God's deliverance of Noah through the ark and those with him is pointing to the great and final salvation that Jesus Christ accomplished through his blood. Just consider for a moment a few of the differences. One righteous man, Noah, became the source of salvation for seven others. The text is pretty clear on this. Those with him in the ark. Jesus, though, is the ultimate righteous man. He doesn't have a but later part of his story. He always obeyed his father's voice. He always did what was pleasing to him. He was the spotless lamb. He was the one in whom Pilate could find no guilt. And he became the source of salvation, not for seven others, but for a great multitude, which no one could count from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Right? Through Noah's flood, God temporarily cleansed the world of its wickedness. But through Christ's death, God is cleansing the hearts of all who ever have or ever will believe. He is bringing us into a new heavens and a new earth in which only righteousness dwells. A happy land with no cause for stumbling, no sin, no more curse. God used Noah to temporarily save eight people from one family through a boat. But God sent Christ to save forever a great host from all nations through his blood. And this might be the discovery for me this week that I was most excited about. If you look at chapter 7, verse 17, once more, it says the flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased or multiplied and bore up the ark or lifted up the ark. And it rose high above the earth. Right? God sent the floodwaters to destroy every living thing. But for those in the vessel of salvation, those same waters that brought death to everything and everyone else brought them life. They lifted them high above the earth. Right? And the only difference was whether you were on the inside of the ark or outside the ark. Whether it would mean life or death. Now think, you can do this mental experiment with either death or final judgment. Right? When Christ comes, we'll do it with final judgment. Think about Matthew 25. When Christ comes, all nations will stand before him. Those who are still in their sin, outside of Christ and his saving mercy, will be crushed down. They will hear the righteous judge say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." But that same day, when that same king sits on his glorious throne, will be a very different experience for those who are in Christ. That day will bear them up. It will lift them up into the kingdom prepared for them before the foundation of the world. And again, the difference is whether you are in or outside of Christ. In Acts 17, Paul's preaching to pagan philosophers on Mars Hill. He sees an important difference between the days of Noah and this day, which we are in now, these last days. Acts 17, 30, 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked. Those were the times of ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The judge of all has come to conquer death. Right? Jesus came because, you know, we saw in chapter 6 of Genesis, our sin, the sin of humanity, grieved God to his heart. But wiping out the world isn't what would satisfy the heart of God. It isn't what would please the heart of God. He doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. That's where Isaiah 54 comes in. These to me are like the days of Noah, right? After the flood. And he says, never again will I destroy the whole world by the waters of the flood, right? It's like that. When you are in Christ, in the new covenant, cleansed by his precious blood, God says, never again. Never will I remove my steadfast love for you. I was angry for a moment, but my steadfast love will last a lifetime. My covenant of peace is permanent, he says. The judge of all has conquered death, not just to cleanse the world of sin and evil, but to cleanse our hearts of sin and evil and bring us with him into his new world. Jesus came to separate us from our sin, to judge our sin, and to bring us with him. And now there's no ark. There's no boat that God commands you to get into. There is an ark in Kentucky, but it's not a saving vessel anymore, okay? I know there's a replica. I've never seen it. But there's no ark that God commands you to go into. Instead, what he commands you to do is to come out of your sin and to come into his love in Jesus Christ. He commands you come and to trust him for his grace, to be forgiven and to be reconciled to him. Now, there may be some of you here who, at least inwardly, you are scoffing at these things. No, not me. I'm not that bad. Friends, if that's you, let me just offer you a word of warning. It's easy to think things will always continue as they are now, but they will not. The Son of Man, when Jesus referenced Noah, it was to say that the return of the Son of Man would be like the days of Noah in this sense, that many will be found unaware, and they too will be swept away in judgment. In the words of Psalm 32, we would say to you, we understand people can have doubts and questions, but we would urge you, seek God. In the words of Psalm 32, seek God at a time when he may be found. For surely, in the rush of great waters, you shall not reach him. Some of you, however, may be here and you may just feel exposed before the eyes of a holy God. You may feel that you are full of sin and guilt. These things are true and you feel vulnerable. Friend, if that's you, take heart. Jesus came. He offered his life so that God might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. On behalf of the King of Heaven, I offer you pardon. You can be forgiven. You can be reconciled to God. You don't have to be blotted out from God's new heavens and new earth. Your name doesn't have to be blotted out of his book. Instead, I would urge you to pray, again, the words of David, but from Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. That's what Jesus came to do. If you have questions about how to become a Christian, how to follow Christ, please talk to me, talk to another Christian afterwards. We would love to help you. Now, some of you here, many of you here are in Christ. Some of you are in Christ and you still fear God's displeasure. You see God's description of Noah, a righteous man, blameless, walking with God. And then you look at yourself and you just say, I fall short. I want to urge you to keep fighting your sin in the power of God's Spirit. Keep putting greed and gluttony to death. Keep asking brothers and sisters to pray for you and to guard you from lust and from covetousness. But, beloved, remember that in Christ, the verdict of eternity has already been uttered. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God has looked upon you and he has seen you righteous. Not because of you, not because of your works, because he sees you clothed with that perfect righteousness of his Son, the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, he's actually resting more and more with more joy and more confidence in God's final and irrevocable acceptance of you in Christ that will free you from all your failings and all your temptations and all your sin. So press harder into your justification and he will give you freedom to run in the way of his commandments. Some of you are here in Christ and you just feel a lot of pressure outside of these gatherings to conform to the pattern of the world. Maybe a boyfriend or a girlfriend pressuring you to some sexual sin. It may be someone in your workplace pressuring you to affirm things that you know are not true and that are destructive. Maybe it's just a culture of grumbling and complaining that you feel constantly pulled into, sucked into like a whirlpool. Beloved, remember that it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is God, by his grace, who can cause you to stand firm in the evil day. So keep listening to his voice. Keep gathering with his people. Keep singing his praise. Keep lifting up your voice in prayers and petitions, right? So that we might be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom we shine as lights in the world. In Christ, by the Spirit's power, we should imitate Noah in this. Fear God, not man. Don't be conformed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Brothers and sisters, in Christ and in Christ alone, God has made a way to cleanse the world of sin and wickedness without destroying us. Christ came to separate us from our sin, to remove from us every cause of stumbling and to bring us into his heavenly kingdom. In Christ, God has opened up a fountain, a cleansing flood. And like we sang, sinners plunged beneath that flood of his cleansing blood lose all their guilty stains. Hallelujah. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for this good news. We thank you that though we deserve your judgment, every single one of us, that you have extended such grace, that you did not withhold your own Son. You sent him to go into the waters of judgment in our place, that we might be born up, that we might be forgiven, that we might be raised up to walk in newness of life. We thank you for Christ's death. We thank you for Christ's resurrection. We thank you that he always lives to make intercession for us. Help us to understand our story in light of Noah's story. Help us to understand our salvation in light of the ark and Noah. Help us to remember and treasure Jesus Christ above all, we pray. Amen.